Good morning. So if you hear any rowdiness from the front row over here, I have some family in town, so you just kind of excuse them if there's any going on. Yeah, if that happens a lot. So I think there might be a goal to embarrass me more than necessary. All right. So we're going to continue on with Matthew. We got through the first 17 verses last time, and we're going to finish up chapter 1 today. And as Kelsey said, I'm going to pray. So Jesus, I just invite your spirit here, that you would back up weak words with a demonstration of power, that you would settle on us with conviction, with the fear of the Lord. Lord, you would let the scriptures be the scriptures, Lord, that we would bow to it, to what you've said, you're going to do, and you've done. And Jesus, we just ask that you would give bear witness to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let me have a handout. I can steal yours, Wanda, for a second. You got this. All right. All right. So I was trying to get these last week. We had the kind of the techno demon, but they should be out there today. And so this is homework for those who like homework. So we'll be going through Matthew for quite some time. So I printed out here, Matthew is one of the easier books to outline. Matthew has intentionally structured it with five sections in here. I've kind of broken down with an intro and a conclusion. Each section finishes with kind of like, and thus Jesus concluded saying, and kind of moves on. So I've just got a few, the sections are kind of divided out here. Each section has a narrative section followed by a teaching section. And there's some questions here. Can you find all the phrases that kind of end each section? Can you break down the narrative versus the teaching section, titling them? I'm a huge fan of outlining and titling. It lets you wrestle with the text and kind of figure out what is the main point of this section, and not just like for one verse that gets pulled out, but you're like, what are these three chapters about? And you try to title with it as succinctly as you can, but as detailed as you can, to include as much information, and it kind of lets you wrestle with and try to think about what Matthew is doing as he's organizing the material. And so it's one of my favorite things. I've got in the beginning of every one of my books in the Bible, I've got like my little handwritten titles where I've got stuff all going in there. So this is for you to engage with that as you desire. We'll be graded. Everyone will pass theirs to the left next week, and we'll have red pens. And so, yeah, there we go. All right. So quick summary. So last time we did verses 1 and through 17. So verses 1, I'm just going to summarize, hopefully relatively short. Oh, we got the timer today, too. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we worked through what the definition of Christ means, basically said you can't understand Christ unless you understand what the son of David means, and you can't understand what the Davidic covenant, and you can't understand the Davidic covenant unless you understand what the Abrahamic covenant means. If you weren't here, all that's on the back of the notes. There's kind of a quick work through of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, which basically means that Jesus is meant to sit on David's throne forever. And David's throne is supposed to be over the 12 tribes of Israel forever, and that's the nation who's going to establish blessing over the entire earth again and restore theocracy and utopia and raise the dead and remove wickedness from the earth and to bring creation back to what it was supposed to be in the very beginning. And then he goes into a genealogy, and he does the genealogy. We went through kind of two purposes on the genealogy. The first purpose meaning to frame the story of Jesus, which is the biography of Jesus, to frame that story within a larger story. Kind of like a lot of times we start with the story of Matthew being like, what should a new believer read first? And like Matthew, and just read through the New Testament. And Matthew more or less says, well, I start with Genesis, and that's where I start his story. And so Matthew is more or less framing his story within the larger story. And the other thing he's doing here and there, he's making a defense that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne of David, which is something that he's not just telling an arbitrary story about the life of Jesus. He's going to make claims about Jesus' identity, and that's the first one. Is the genealogy is critical for Jesus to be a legitimate heir to the throne of David. All right. And today, we ran out of time last week, and we didn't get to actually read it. We only read the first verse, so I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter here. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. And one of the guys that I really respected as a teacher. He used to sit down as he taught, because Jesus, if you looked at some of these things, Jesus sits down as he teaches. But he is like, okay, guys, listen, the most important thing I'm going to say is right now. And he actually just read the text. He's like, all the rest of this is just commentary. So I'm going to read the text here. It's a large portion of scripture, but it all fits together. All right, so, and don't correct me if I pronounce any of the names wrong. All right. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon, Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Hezekiah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elud, Elud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Adam to David were 14, and from David, the deportation to Babylon, were 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And that's where we stopped last week. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I don't have Courtney in the room. She always finishes the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, kind of a liturgical thing. So, that is the full of chapter 1. So today we are going to do with Mary is found with child. I've got two conditions that lead to three result in three things. So two conditions that result in three things. Two, three, just real simple. Mary is found with child. Joseph is not the father. So these two conditions are going to lead to three things, and this is how we'll break it down. So, Mary, found with child, Joseph, not the father, it's going to lead to three things. And the three things all have the letter S, so help people remember. They lead towards a scandalous union. A scandalous union. They lead towards a strategic adoption. Strategic adoption. And then they lead towards a strange child. Pastor Tom thought that strange was a little bit. It leads towards a strange child. So a scandalous union coming together, a strategic adoption of a strange child. Okay, so the first S, a scandalous union. So we talked about this, I think we talked about it in passing, is like Jewish meditation scripture, and it's just so short in the description. So Mary is found with child, like, who found her with child? Like, was it Joseph? Was it the neighborhood? Was it, it's scandalous is what's going on here. And Joseph was a righteous man, and he had committed in his heart he was just going to do this quietly, because that wasn't his child and he knew it, and he was going to separate quietly rather than bringing accusations forward publicly, which could result in a stoning depending on how the law is carried out. And so he had was planning on that quietly, and then he gets a dream, and this is the first of, in the next chapter, he's going to get three more dreams. And Joseph, I just love this, this guy is charismatic. This guy gets a dream, and he responds to it and makes life-altering decisions that are radical, and it's really cool. And I think he is kind of the hero in these two chapters of the two chapters. Luke's narrative, a lot of focuses on Mary more so, and Mary's like pondering in her heart what's going on. She's like, what does this mean? Who is the father? And Joseph's like getting dreams, and he's like leading the family this way and that way, out of trouble, covering things and making things happen. So he gets a dream, this results in a scandalous, patched-up marriage, more or less, in the situation. And it's a kind of a very conservative culture, if you would imagine, with very small town, everybody knows everybody, and it would be like both of them had kind of voluntarily entered into getting undeserved shame from this. And this shame doesn't stop with them. There's this verse in John 8, and it carries on to Jesus, and you feel a little bit of a jab here, and it's so Jesus and John is back and forth with the Pharisees, and they're like, he's like, you are doing the works of your father. And they said to him, because he's calling their father the devil, and he's going to get real and divisive. He's sweet and mild sometimes, but sometimes very fiery. And so he said, you are doing the works of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. And so this reputation, this thing kind of carried along with him, and they're jabbing back at him. And so this reputation in this culture, in a high, very conservative, would have carried them. And it's potentially the reason that they move from Nazareth and they stay in Bethlehem for a while, depending on how you work out your two stories. Scandalous. But there's something interesting here, and if you read through the genealogy and you kind of glazed off, which you can do in a genealogy, you might have missed something. This genealogy is unique. So Luke's genealogy doesn't have any women. This genealogy has four women in it. They're not there randomly. They are there strategically. Matthew is doing something with these women. He is setting you up. He is preparing you for a scandalous union. He's like, this isn't new. In the same way that we talked about the genealogy is linking you back to this is a continuation of the storyline, Matthew is drawing these four women in to say that this is not anything new. You should not be surprised by this. The story hasn't changed. We're having a continuation of the same storyline. And so he draws in Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, whose name is? Bathsheba. There we go. I heard it. So he draws in four women, and even ironically, he doesn't name Bathsheba, which I think is intentional in this. These are all scandalous situations. So I'll go through, so Tamar, we'll do a brief synopsis on each one. So Tamar is in Genesis 38. It awkwardly interrupts the Joseph story. Joseph starts out, and then there's this interruption that goes to Judah, the other brother, the older brother, and Judah has a wife and comes with a wife that he should not have been with, who is a Canaanite, Shura, and he has three sons, Onan, and Selah, and he's getting a wife for his sons, and it seems like it's probably also a Canaanite who they're not supposed to marry in the land, and then the Lord, I'm gonna butcher it here, so the Lord kills, or the first one dies. Oh, my goodness. Going foggy. The first one dies, and then he gives the son, so this is the Levirate marriage. He gives the wife, her name is Tamar, he gives it to the second one, and then he doesn't want to go in there and have the child, because as a child, it's going to belong to his older brother. So he wastes his seed on the ground, and the Lord gets angry and kills him and strikes him down. And so Judah says, I don't know why. Good thing there's only one child in here that I can see who's my own, who doesn't understand what we're talking about. But the Bible is not Sunday school appropriate, family friendly, radio listening here. So the Lord strikes him dead. And then Judah says to Tamar, just wait as a widow. I'll give you to my third son when he comes of age. And so he comes of age, and Tamar's like, I haven't been given to him, and she's been waiting in widowhood for quite some time now. And so she hides, she pretends to be a prostitute, puts a veil on, and Judah's wife dies, and he's in mourning, and then they come together, and they have a child with his daughter-in-law. And so, like, and then they have this bizarro story where the birth comes. Well, first of all, he's like, he's told that his daughter-in-law is with child, and he's like, bring her out here, we should kill her. And she had, strategically enough, because she knew this was, he's like, I'm of child by who these belong to. The signet ring, whoever this is, that's the father. And I kept this staff. Whoever this staff is the father. And Judah's like, oh, man, those are mine. And so he's like, she's more righteous than I am. And so she has the child. He doesn't know her anymore. And she actually has two children. And this is the bizarro part. So she has two children, and she's pregnant with twins, and the first child, and you get it, when the Bible slows down here to give you a whole bunch of details, something's going on. So you've really got to pay attention when, because you got like 500 years sometimes encapsulated in like three verses, and then all of a sudden you have like a really weird story, and there's something going on here. And so the first child puts his hand out of the womb, and they tie a scarlet thread around his wrist and say, that's the firstborn. We're going to mark the firstborn because the firstborn had a double inheritance, the blessings and what have you. That child, there's a going on. I do that and Anna Estabrook will freak out, but I don't know all the dynamics of twins inside. But then the other child comes out and they name him Perez. And then after that child comes out, the first child who was marked then comes out, and his name is Zerah. And so, why? Why? And so this is in the lineage of the Messiah. This is, it's prophetic in my mind. And so this is the Lord does it, because the Lord knows where the story is going, and he does stuff like this. And this child comes out, and he's marked with red stuff on a cross. Just metaphorically, Jesus comes out and he's marked with red stuff. He makes a short appearance, and then there's a Perez, a gap in time, and the other child comes out whose name is Gap, Perez, and then he comes forth, the firstborn, who made a short appearance marked by red stuff, and then he comes forth and his name is Zerah, or the brightness, or the dawning. And as he appears the second time, it will be the dawning of the next age. It'll be the night is almost over, the day is almost here. So he comes forward and just makes an appearance. But the whole thing is scandalous. By any regard, no matter what you do it, the whole situation is scandalous. But there's a few more things you can work through it. But so you have that scandal. Then you have Rahab, the prostitute, which it specifically says that repeatedly. I mean, it doesn't just say it once. Specifically said that. And then the next one you have is Ruth, the, this one will be a little more tricky, Moabitess, yes. So Ruth, so you're not supposed to marry Moabitess, you're not supposed to join the people of the Lord to the 10th generation because they hired Balaam the prophet to come curse them when they're coming out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're not in a very good state and the Moabites were trying to curse them. And so you're not supposed to, you know what I'm saying? And so scandalous. And then you have the wife of Uriah. And it says the wife of Uriah, because it's trying to draw out the scandal, is that like she was a wife of another man. Uriah the, let's see this one, another Hittite. So she was probably a Hittite too. And the Jews were meant to keep like their community, the bloodlines and whatever, kind of connected. So you have these three scandalous situations leading up to kind of the climax of the scandalous situations. This story is coming to Mary, who is now with child before she comes together. And so you're supposed to see, I mean, I'm just awkward even talking about this. Everybody's giving me funny looks, but it's in the Bible. But it's not always appropriate. So so Mary's union is also scandalous. It kind of looks like the neighborhood's like all talking like, well, I wonder if it was Joseph or somebody else. Like, we always thought she was a good girl, but I don't know now. And they're both, and Joseph's either owning it or covering it up. And you just got to imagine this talk in a small town. I want to say Mary is it's a scandalous union, but scandalous not meaning sinful. Scandalous is perceived as so, but not necessarily sinful. So the example that I'm using scandalous is nose picking. Nose picking is scandalous. I don't think it should be, but it is. But it's not sinful, but it's scandalous. Like, oh, I saw some, you know what I'm saying, in the same way that like Mary's, this situation isn't actually sinful. Because of the Lord, there's something going on in the background. But scandalous situation. Glenn's looking at me. All right, so this is kind of just a continuation of the specific women that he brings forward to highlight how this story has continuity with the previous story. This isn't a new story. If you've been reading the narratives of going on forward, and you're coming to this story, and it's like, yeah, these are the kind of stories God tells. This is the kind of way that God works out his story in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. The second S is strategic adoption. So a strategic adoption. So Joseph gets more than a wife in the deal, and getting the child is not a byproduct of the marriage, I'll say. This is actually the main point of what the angel is talking about. So the angel isn't primarily concerned, and the Lord's not primarily concerned with Jesus being raised in a stable two-parent household. That's not his major concern. His major concern, and this is, it's weird to think about, his major concern is that Jesus is being the son of David. And the genealogy just tracked to David. Just tracked to Joseph. So it just tracked to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary. But it tracked the genealogy to Joseph. And so what's going on here is that if Joseph does not come with Mary, Jesus is not the son of David. And so this is crazy. This is a salvific importance for that to happen. For Jesus to have claims to this throne, Joseph needs to say yes to Mary. And so this is another continuation of the genealogy that he works up, that Jesus is the son of David in the genealogy when he went through last week. This is the continuation. If this doesn't happen, the genealogy is irrelevant. That goes to Joseph. Joseph's not claiming that child. That child doesn't have a legitimate claim to the throne. So this is necessary for that genealogy to have any meaning. And so a couple evidences of that is that the genealogy, like I said, ends with Joseph. And the other one is Joseph is called in verse 20, the son of David, which is a title that I don't think is given to anybody else in the New Testament other than Jesus. But it's specifically telling you why there's a concern for this. And Joseph then takes Mary, praise the Lord, and he names the child Jesus, meaning he takes ownership of the child. He was given the name in the dream, and he is the one, it says, he named him Jesus. So Joseph's like, that's my son, his name is Jesus. And so you have a strategic adoption. It's crazy to, if he did not adopt Jesus, I don't know what happens. It was in the dream, it says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And I just don't know if he's like, I'm still not sure. And I just imagine the next dream might have been, be afraid to not take Mary as your wife. Because, Jesus being the Christ hinges on this. And it's just like the Lord works through families and the nitty-gritty of everything else. And it's like, if that doesn't happen, the way this story is told, it's like, does salvation history never come to a conclusion? Jesus isn't the Christ. He's the God-man that's not going to sit on the throne of David, not going to restore the kingdom, not going to raise the dead. But so just everything is just hangs on an internal family situation. So he is a strategic, salvifically strategic, we can put two S's in there, adoption. And then the third thing is, and we will spend the most time here, is that this is a strange child. So we have a scandalous union, a strategic adoption, and a strange child. And so Matthew opened up, as we had talked about it, with kind of arguing that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That would have been standard, basic Jewish understanding of what they're expecting the Messiah to be. And right from the get-go, once you get to verse 18, he's starting to add something to it. And so a strange child. So this is, you're going to see the first hints of what goes on here through the rest of the book. And it's about every other story or so is going to draw a thread and kind of poke at you to like, who is that? Wait a second. Because Messiah, as we had talked about, just means King of Israel. David was a Messiah. Evil Saul was a Messiah. Even when he was demonized, he was still the Messiah. Solomon was Messiah. But like he's the Messiah. He is the rightful throne King of Israel. But there's something else that, that Matthew is going to bring up. And I would say he's not less than a Messiah, but it's more than a Messiah. So the Messiahs have failed. David failed, Saul failed, Solomon failed. Like, they all fail, and the lineage of David now is not on the throne, and so it looks like a failed lineage. And so, but he's going to pull, that there's something else going on. There's something bigger going on. I was listening to, it's a song by Shane and Shane. I highly recommend it. It's called Chapter One. It's a song on Colossians, the psalm in Colossians, and it says, he explains the way you move, that like Jesus explains the way the Father moves. He explains the way you move. He's just an ordinary child, or as just an ordinary child, but then again, as an ordinary man, but then again, he's the first. And so Matthew is bringing forward this question of this mystery of who this is in three ways. He's going to bring it through Joseph not being the father. He's going to bring it through the name of Jesus and then the title Emmanuel. So Joseph is not the father. And I love how Luke, which you mentioned earlier, is Mary ponders in her heart like these things. She has 9 months and she knows more than anything else that like this isn't Joseph's kid. Whose kid is this? What kind of kid is this going to be? What's going on? And she has a lot of time to stew over that and to feel the reality of it, metaphorically and literally. And what does that mean, that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit? You got to imagine them searching the scriptures up and down. What is going on here? That just opens the door, and it says it twice, that it's conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is a unique child. This has not happened before. And then secondarily, it's going to name, Joseph is given the name of the child in when the angel comes to him. And names this, so but all these aren't like nail in the coffin, sealed tight case for the divinity of Jesus, but they're all leaning in that direction. And he's going to keep on doing it. And so the name Jesus is given, and she will bear a son, and you, the angel's commanding him almost, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is just Yeshua, just Yeshua or Joshua, and it just means Yahweh saves. Joshua in the book in the Old Testament, same name, Yahweh saves. So you're going to call his name Jesus, for Yahweh will save them from their sins. No, it doesn't say it like that. It doesn't say you're going to call his name Jesus, for Yahweh will save them from their sins. You're going to call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he will save them from their sins. So, I mean, you can, it's small, but we're going to jump into, once you jump into, into John the Baptist, who's preparing the way of Yahweh, the Lord, and then Jesus shows up and says, there he is. But he's starting to give you hints that, like, he's called Jesus because he is going to save from the sins. And you have now a child without a father who is the one who brings salvation, who works the salvation of Yahweh uniquely in his own personhood. And then the last one is the one that most people are familiar with, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so this one is interesting. Like I said, none of these are like nail in the coffins, but they're all like pushing in that direction. God with us, in a sense that, how does it mean, what is he's with us? What does that mean? He's with us. Does it mean he's with us in a sense that he's in it with us? He's on our side. He's for us. Or is he with us in a sense that he's like proximity right next to Mary, or right inside Mary, or standing, walking amongst the earth that he spoke into existence? How is he with us? So is it a proximity or is it relationally? I would just lean towards both. Proximity communicates friendship. If for me to be with my children, to be for them and, you know, sympathize with them, if I didn't live in the house, that would communicate something, right? And so the Lord's with us is being communicated by his proximity. Plus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, and in him the fullness of divinity dwells. It was pleased to dwell within him. And so we know restively that it's more than he's just for us, but he has actually walked amongst us, is the proximity part. I will try not to digress too much into here. Isaiah 7:14, is it really about Jesus? Is it really about a virgin giving birth to a divine child? I've spent quite a bit of time on this, and by all means, dig into it. Or is it Hezekiah or both? And I've gone back and forth. I would say that I don't think Matthew is using this out of context at all. And I think you can blend Hezekiah into Hezekiah being the king that comes after Ahaz, which is the context of the prophecy. So chapters, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is generally one section. Chapter 6 of Isaiah is the holy, 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 and the Lord sits on the throne, and Isaiah has his throne room, and the seraphims are flying around, and the trail of his robe fills the temple, and that's that calling of Isaiah. 7 through 12 is sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel. It's a section. Like, when you pull a section and title it, like I like to do, somebody has titled it. I didn't title it. I like that title. Called the Book of Emmanuel. I've read other people title it that. And then 13 through 23 is a different section of Isaiah. It's about 10 nations and their prophetic destinies and whatever else. It's about the nations around Israel and about northern Israel as opposed to Judah. So that's 10 nations. And so there's a divide between 7 through 12. It's one section. It goes together. It's a difficult section to read. But this isn't the only time. There's a child. There's multiple children moving through here. And the other one that is parallel given to is that Isaiah 7:14. Or the child Emmanuel, it's actually referenced three times, is paralleled with the next section of Isaiah, which has Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And so it runs through the story twice, and the first time it talks about Emmanuel, and the second time it talks about a child, and it doesn't name Emmanuel, but it says, "For unto us a son is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God's zeal is going to get a son of David on the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem, on that hill, and that's the Davidic covenant. More or less, this is prophesying the future, the Davidic covenant of a divine child doing it. There's a son, a child, government's going to be his throne, and he is the everlasting, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you have that. You have Isaiah 11 is also in this section. These are extremely famous, obviously, prophecies. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." So this one is, Jesse is the father of David. There's a lineage, a tree, and that tree was cut short when Zechariah, the last king, was killed and removed in the throne. "There shall come forth a new shoot from the stump of Jesse." A new shoot shall come forth. That is a restoring of David's throne. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, purging wickedness off the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And so, and then the lion and the lamb will lie down together, follows right up after that, and that's where you have the cosmic restoration of all things made perfect again. So my point is, I guess, that this is a section that is clearly rife with messianic expectation of the Messiah and the kingdom of Israel. Stepping back a little bit, we won't get into the context too much, so I'll just mention it. So the context is Ahaz, the king of Israel, has two nations that are about ready to attack him, and he's like, don't be afraid that they're conspiring against you to kill you. They want to kill the throne of David. They want to kill the king of David and put somebody else on the throne. He's like, don't worry about it. Don't trust Assyria to protect you against Syria and northern Israel. Don't trust Assyria to protect you. And so, but Ahaz is a nasty guy who doesn't want to trust the Lord. And the Lord's like, ask for a sign, and I'll give you a sign. Make it as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. I'll give you a sign to help you walk in faith. And he's like, no, I don't want a sign. I don't want to test the Lord. And he doesn't want a sign, not because he doesn't think the Lord will do it. He sounds overly pious. He doesn't want to obey God. And so he does go, but he's like, no, don't give me a sign. I'll be fine. And so, and that's where the Lord's like, I will give you a sign. And the sign to you is plural to the house of David. It's not just to Ahaz, but it's to corporately moving on forward. And the sign is, behold, the young virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so there's a huge dispute. All you have to do is Google it. There's a huge dispute about the term virgin here. In the Hebrew, the word is a little ambiguous. It's a young maiden. She may or may not be a virgin. It does not. In the Greek, the word is a lot more explicit. And I would just say that the Hebrew is translated into Greek about 300 years before Jesus, before anybody had a bone in the race, by Jews, scholarly Jews, who knew what they were doing, to start with. And so I think that they're thinking of a sign greater or less than, you know, greater, you know, as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, that they're translating it. It's not a Christian translation later on. It's a more of a nebulous term that got more of a clear definition in the translation into the Septuagint. Emmanuel itself is used three times in the section. The first time, it's the one that we just read in 7:14. In Isaiah 8:8, he is called the owner of the land before the Assyria comes into your land, O Emmanuel. So he's the owner of the land. So it's not Isaiah's kids. Some people talk about Isaiah's kids. And he is the reason for the military victory, which is what this section ends in, that they were going to have military victory for Emmanuel is how it ends. It's a difficult section. If you want to talk about it, I would definitely shoot me a text, and I would sit down with an hour, and I'll show you where I land and where I'm confused and the best that I can do on it. I don't think Matthew's using out context. I do think Emmanuel is much more than the child of Ahaz. Whether it blends them together could be debated, I agree. Okay, so back to Matthew. Matthew is using this as a claim for a divinity of this child, and he does it uniquely, and in his own letter, this isn't the only time he's going to do this. He does something very interesting at the very end of Matthew, and it's kind of like bookend right now. So we're talking about Jesus the Messiah, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. And then he's going to finish up at the very end, after Jesus' resurrection, and he appears to them, and he's going to talk to the Great Commission, and he's going to finish it with the same thing he starts it with right here. And he says, now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had directed them. He's like, meet me here, I'm going to meet you, I've resurrected. And when they saw him, they worshipped him as God. They're worshiping him as God. I would say this one is very clear. They worshiped him, but some doubted. They're like, I don't know if it's all right to bow down to a man. I don't know. And Jesus came and said to them, and he says this to comfort their understanding of worshiping him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So the only one who has all authority in heaven and earth, this is a claim for divinity. God does not share his throne. Like he delegates portions of authority, but if he says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, I'm going to judge the living and the dead. Everyone's going to give an account to me. The Father has entrusted all authority to me to judge the living and the dead. You know, and so he is making a claim here. It's okay to worship me. You have to understand what's just happened. I have just ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he has blessed me with the blessing of the eternal kingdom, and I will come back and establish it. And so he is comforting them it's okay to worship him. And so all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, looping himself into what people are being baptized into. And you'll see this in his teaching, too. He's like, if you have suffered for my sake, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, wait a second, your sake? Who do you think you are? Like, Isaiah didn't go around. If you listen to me and follow me and you suffer for me, you're going to be good with God. I mean, like, this guy uniquely makes claims even in his teaching, which he's doing here, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. I am Emmanuel. Not the same word, but the same concept that he's bookending it with. And so we started with Jesus as being the Messiah, the basic Jewish expectation for that. And now it's like he's the Messiah plus one. He's the Messiah par excellence. He's not just a king of Israel. He's not just a man, but there is a divine man who's going to sit on that throne and reestablish that kingdom and do all the amazing stuff, even as we were just talking about the lion lying down at the lamb. And so, a conclusion. All right, Glenn, if you want to swing up. Move off to the side as best I can. All right. So three things, and We're going to do a little exercise again, maybe not so childish as last week's exercise. Though powerful, I do that a lot. What we did last week, we were just imagining holding the baby Jesus. My wife said she was watching on the live stream, and she said all the women were like this, holding a baby, and all the guys were like this. I was like, imagine, just guys. So we had the scandalous union as a continuation of the story. We have strategic adoption so that Jesus can actually claim the throne of David with legitimacy. And we have a strange child. So he's the son of David, but he's more than the son of David. So he is the divine one, the God with us, Emmanuel. He is the Yeshua, the one who saves, the Yahweh who saves. And so the book opens with that simple thing, and then it ends with that. And so Jesus, I feel like it's the two most used titles for Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of those are entitled Yahweh, Yeshua HaMashiach. Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He has received the name that is above every other name, which is the name Yahweh. To him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He is Yahweh walking around, and he is Jesus, and he is the Christ. He is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. Which is kind of what this whole book is going to be about. It's going to make arguments for both of those the rest of the way through. So I figured we could stand up here and we would, in worship, make some, you're smiling at me like I'm being more awkward than I even know I am. So if you just want to, I want you to go to any story in the gospel, and we're just close your eyes, go to the cross. Any humble story is even cooler. Like where he's a baby, or go to the cross, or go to like when you see sleeping on the boat because he sleeps, and we're going to just start declaring some stuff over him, who we believe him to be. I'm going to the cross personally. Jesus, you are Yahweh. You are the first and the last. You are the rightful heir. The Davidic throne. The Father has chosen you. You are the jealous one. You are the bridegroom who is worthy of the bride. You are the meek and mild one who will not break, who will not put out a smoldering wick, nor break a weak reed. You are Emmanuel, who's come very close, and it's a little bit scary how close you are. You are God in the flesh. You are the one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and restore all things. You are the forgiveness of sins. You are our hope of standing before the Father. You are our only hope, as we were singing earlier. You are our covering. You are our atonement. We say you're our friend. We think you are worthy of worship as Yahweh, and you are worthy of obedience as the Son of David. We say we love you. In Jesus' name.